We're so glad you're here to listen to this week's sermon from Park Street Church. Park Street is a historic congregation located in the heart of Boston. But more than that, we're a community of people from all different backgrounds who believe and are united by the good news that Jesus is Lord. If you're asking questions about God, your faith, or the meaning and purpose of life, we would love to connect with you. Visit us at parkstreet.org to learn about our community. We hope this sermon encourages you today.
Well, good morning. We're continuing this morning in our series on the book of Exodus, and this morning we are going to deal with that part of the book that is called the Book of the Covenant, which is known as law, really, as Old Testament law. And my guess is most of you haven't read a lot of Old Testament law in the last week. It's not a portion of scripture that we return a lot to. It was written to a people in a day that was different than our own. And there are lots of questions when we come to Old Testament law. We might scratch our heads a little bit about, say, a law that says when your ox goes and gores another ox and that ox dies, then you need to share the dead beast and sell the one living one and share the profits with the person whose ox was gored, if I haven't already confused you. I'm guessing that doesn't apply to most of us today. Not many of us have ox anymore in our stables. One thing that we can be certain of when we look at Old Testament law, though, is that it was comprehensive. And I do encourage you at some point to read chapters 21, 22, and 23 in their entirety in the book of Exodus and just observe at how God's law actually touches and addresses every area of life. It's comprehensive. And this is a reminder. It shows us that all of life belongs to our covenant king, our redeemer, Yahweh. Having been rescued by God from slavery in Egypt, they were brought now to God at Mount Sinai, and God was basically saying, you belong to me body and soul, and so I'm going to give you some words and guidelines and instructions that show you in every area of life how to be my people, my special possession, remember from chapter 19, a holy nation, a kingdom of priests. All of life would be impacted by what God had done for them and now by who God is in their lives as their covenant king. Which is to say that when you read Old Testament law, one thing you have to come away with is an impression that a relationship with God is not casual or peripheral in one's life. No, it is comprehensive and central and addresses every area, every dimension of life. It's all-encompassing. And just to observe at that point, before we even jump into our text, let's remember that this idea that God is comprehensive over us, that his way and will affects all of our lives, is not just an Old Testament idea. No, it actually intensifies as we get into the new covenant. We belong to God, body and soul. And he has redeemed us out of slavery, not from Egypt, but from sin. Paul would write in 1 Corinthians 6, you are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God with your body. We are owned by another. We belong to him wholly. Therefore, our lives are not meant to be marked by him just in terms of what we do for a couple of hours on a Sunday morning. Just because there's no longer a sacrificial system and a need to follow ritual purity laws in the old covenant doesn't mean that God becomes less and less of a shaping factor in our lives. No, far to the contrary, actually. The greater light of the gospel, the greater mercy and grace that God has made known through his son Jesus, the greater rescue, the greater exodus means all the more the greater devotion, doesn't it? The greater surrender, the greater yielding of our lives to his, such that every dimension and area of our lives is to be governed and guided by his word and his grace and his spirit. That's what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. So when we read such detailed descriptions of what life was to be for his old covenant people, let's not forget that this just gets more and more intensified in the new covenant people of God. We are called to belong wholly to Jesus, to give him not only Sunday mornings, but Monday mornings and Friday evenings, our business ventures, our relationships with friends and neighbors and family, and every other dimension of our lives is to be governed and guided by him. We're going to look at a distinct section this morning in the Book of the Covenant from Exodus chapter 22, verse 21 through 23, verse 9. And I invite you to open up to that text with me this morning. It's on page 63 in the Bible that you have in front of you. A couple of words of introduction to Old Testament law that I think are helpful. One is that the laws of ancient Israel actually do share some features with laws from other cultures in the ancient Near East world, suggesting that there was some kind of legal wisdom that was shared across cultures, and that's completely understandable and should be expected. Having said that, there are also features of Old Testament law that are distinct for the people of God relative to the other cultures around them. And we'll see some of those this morning. But perhaps the most distinct feature of Old Testament law is that it is given in the context of a narrative and a covenantal relationship. And we see that here, don't we? We get this Book of the Covenant at Sinai, where God's people have been for about 3 months, having been rescued out of slavery in Egypt. And now they're at Sinai listening to God speak directly to them, and now to them through Moses, their mediator. And they've been won over by him as his covenant people. And this is a distinct feature of Old Testament law. It's not just some set of abstract rules or principles meant to maintain the cosmic order. No, this is actually how to live as the personal people of God who have been rescued by his grace. Gordon Wenham, who's an Old Testament scholar, said this. He said, "These laws are more than an abstract system of morality. They are the personal demands of the sovereign, personal God on his subject people." So we need to remember they're given to a people in the context of a covenant and in a story of redemption. A couple of things about the purpose of law. One is, and there are two things here that I want to mention by way of introduction. One is that this law is intended to enable God's people to flourish. We talked a little bit about this when we were looking at the Ten Commandments last week. But God gives these instructions and exhortations to his people so that they might come to the fullness of life under his sovereign lordship. They were given that they might live. This is perhaps best illustrated for us or shown to us in Deuteronomy chapter 30. Where they're standing at the edge of the promised land, and Moses is repeating all that's come up to this point through the book of Deuteronomy. It means second law. And he says to them in chapter 30, after saying that he's set today before you life and good, death and evil. And then he says, if you obey, you're moving to life. If you disobey, you will perish. And then he says, I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, blessing and curse. Therefore, choose life, that you and your offspring may live, loving the Lord your God, obeying his voice, holding fast to him, for he is your life and length of days, that you may dwell in the land that the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give to them. Choose life. If you live according to his ways, you will flourish in life. Why? He is the creator. He's designed the world the way the world is meant to be, and his laws help us to live with the grain of creation. There's a connection between law and creator and creation. And God is inviting us to live with the way that the world that he created works, and that brings flourishing. So that's the first basic purpose of law. It is to bring life to you as God's people. But the second dimension here, in terms of a key overarching purpose, is that God gives his people this law and exhortation so that they might reflect his character into the world. Remember, they are a kingdom of priests. We've talked about that a couple of weeks ago, that they have this function of bearing the world to God, but also of bearing God to the world in a mediatorial kind of role. And as they live into what God has designed for them, this will make God's ways and heart and character known to the world. This is Deuteronomy 4. When they live according to these laws, other nations will see them and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us whenever we call upon him? And what great nation is there that has statutes and rules so righteous as all this law that I set before you today? It is to make known God to the nations as they live in this way. And this happens, why? Because the laws always reflect in some way the character or nature of the lawgiver. God's heart and character are reflected in what he prescribes for his redeemed people here at Sinai. And we will see that in our distinct text here within the Book of the Covenant. This text has three basic parts: chapter 22, verses 21 through 27, then verses 28 to 31, that's part two, and then 23, verses 1 through 9, that's the third part. And they effectively exhort God's people in three ways that are connected to the character and nature of God. Be compassionate, be holy, and be just. Be compassionate, be holy, and be just. And I want us to explore these three sections of this part of the Book of the Covenant. Be, and I could just say it very simply, be like God. Now, some of you may be thinking, well, it's hard enough for me to get to Wednesday this week. I got so much to do. My to-do list is so long, and I'm a mixed bag, and I can't even meet my New Year's resolutions, let alone buy Christmas gifts for my family. I just want to get through the next day. But the scriptures always remind us of the exalted call that is upon the people of God. And it is nothing short of this: be like God. Exhibit him, reflect him, become like him in your life. And we'll see that here. Let's start with be compassionate, these first six verses in our text. They deal with four groups of people: the foreigner, we might say the resident alien, sometimes it's translated the stranger, the widow, the fatherless child or the orphan, and the poor, I might say the very poor. Nicholas Walterstorff, a Christian philosopher, in his 2008 book called Justice, referred to these four groups of people as the quartet of the vulnerable. The quartet of the vulnerable. And throughout Scripture, and here in the Book of the Covenant as well, God's people are urged to protect and care for those who are vulnerable, and not to oppress or to exploit their vulnerabilities, which is the way, the common way. And we see that here in a number of ways. Let's look at verse 21. You shall not wrong a sojourner or oppress him, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. Again, a sojourner, a resident alien, a resident foreigner who lives among the people of Israel, nonetheless has been displaced from their own land and therefore likely don't own any land in Israel. They're most likely dependent upon the favorable conditions of an Israelite household to make life work. And the people of God are urged here not to wrong or to oppress this kind of person. I mentioned that many Old Testament laws share from this common corpus in the ancient Near East, but this is one of those that is entirely distinct for ancient Israel. And it's not just distinct in terms of being mentioned here once. This is mentioned around 30 times in the Old Testament, this idea of caring for and not oppressing the stranger or the resident foreigner among us, meaning it is highly significant and important. And why is it? What's the motivational ground for this first exhortation? For you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. Here's that narrative, that story, that reality of this relationship with God. They were living as resident foreigners in Egypt, and their vulnerabilities were not protected and guarded, but were exploited by their oppressive overlords, by Egypt and by Pharaoh. Because they've had that experience, because they understand the bitterness of being in a foreign land and the vulnerabilities of being in a foreign land, of those vulnerabilities being exploited, they are urged, they are exhorted by God not to follow suit, not to mimic the Egyptians, but to become like God. Verses 22 through 24 deal with the orphan or the fatherless child and the widow. You shall not mistreat any widow or fatherless child, verse 22. And that's the basic exhortation. Those who are vulnerable, the resident foreigner is vulnerable because he doesn't have land. The widow or the fatherless child is vulnerable because they don't have family, particularly in this case, a husband or a father, which even then was more significant in terms of care and protection in that culture. They were exposed. And instead of exploiting their being exposed or their vulnerabilities. The people of God are not to mistreat them. They are to be compassionate toward them. Notice how God backs this up in verses 23 and 24. It's pretty stout and strong. If you do mistreat them and they cry out to me, I will surely hear their cry. Now, when have we heard about people crying out to God and God hearing their cry? If you're listening here in the series on Exodus, you'll remember that in chapters 1 and 2, the people of God cried out to Yahweh, and he heard their cry, and he came to their rescue. Well, God is saying, look, I'm going to be that same God. In this case, if you begin to mistreat those who are vulnerable in your midst, I will surely hear their cry. Verse 24, and my wrath will burn, and I will kill you with the sword, and your wives will become widows, and your children fatherless. In other words, the punishment will meet the crime, which is a principle here in the book of the covenant. God backs this up by his own character. He wants them to be kind and compassionate toward the widow and the orphan. And then in verses 25 through 27, we deal with the poor. If you lend money to any of my people with you who is poor, you shall not be like a moneylender to him, and you shall not exact interest from him. This, again, is unique among ancient Near Eastern cultures, this prohibition on charging interest to your neighbor in this way. Now, we think of loans. We tend to think of commercial enterprises. You know, I'm going to go get a loan so I can start a business and earn money. In this ancient Near Eastern context, loans were given not generally for commercial enterprise, but almost always to meet the needs of one who was destitute and lowly, who had no other recourse other than to turn and ask to borrow something that he might feed his family, provide the most basic of necessities. And so what this law against interest is doing, it's protecting the vulnerable and telling the people of God, you shall not exploit the vulnerabilities of those who have fallen on hard times in your midst. Don't extract interest from them. Rather, loan to them, and that is a sign of a righteous person in the old covenant, to give to the needy. But don't extract interest. Don't exploit their vulnerability. Rather, care for them. And we see that continued here in verse 26. If you take your neighbor's cloak in pledge, you shall return it to him before the sun goes down, for that is his only covering, and it is his cloak for his body. In what else shall he sleep? In other words, if the cloak is given, because that's all the person has left. We know this by the phrase in our culture of taking the shirt off his back, right? And that's exactly what this is implying. The very last thing that this person has, he gives as a pledge for what he's borrowed. Well, if he does that to you, then you have to give it back to him by the time the sun goes down. Why? Because his life must be protected. It's more important than the economic arrangement that you have between you and him. Therefore, give him his cloak back because it's the only thing he has to sleep in and to protect himself in the nighttime darkness and cold. So you must return it to him before nighttime. It's a statement of compassion and care, of seeing the humanity of one who is deeply poor and deeply vulnerable as a result. And if he cries to me, I will hear. And here it is. I want you to think about this whole section as be like God. What does he say? I am compassionate. Why are we called to be like this? The people of God might say, because the God who rescued us out of bondage in Egypt is like this. He is compassionate and caring. And so we are to explore these ways of care. You know, we think sometimes that Old Testament law isn't maybe all that pertinent to us in a way, but I want you to remember, just think about predatory lending in our context, in the modern world. Lenders who, in a world marked by greed, will prey upon those who are poor and vulnerable and charge exorbitant amounts of interest. I've always thought this would be a great topic for a senior at Boston Trinity Academy to do in their senior symposium. Couldn't get my two girls to do it, have gone through there, but I would encourage, if anybody does have a child there, it's a great part of the senior year, and I would encourage you to have them study predatory lending and the problem of that in our culture and how it relates even here to Exodus 22. It is a problem. And perhaps one other thing I could say is this care for the foreigner is something that is to mark the people of God because it marks the God of the people of God deeply. I was actually with Myle Green, the president of World Relief, a couple of weeks ago with a handful of other pastors. And he was sharing with us that his deepest passion is the displaced peoples of the world. He actually took over as president of World Relief the day after Kabul fell to the Taliban. And today there are about 120 million people who have been forcibly displaced from their homes for various reasons around the world. That's an increase of 4 times over the last 25 years. It's a massive issue. And the church, as the people of God, there are lots of questions of how we apply Old Testament law to New Testament believers, and we have to work them through the lens of Jesus, and that's not exactly what this sermon is about. But I would say in this case that the church is to stand up and be known as a people who care for the sojourner, the refugee, the immigrant, the one displaced from his or her homeland. We are to be known for that kind of care. I'm extremely proud of this church for its care for 10 Afghan refugee families over the last 4 years, the men of whom were all at Simon Fowler's house on Friday night just having a fellowship meal together. It's an extraordinary example of this kind of principle being lived out in the church today. And I'm thankful for partners that we have at Park Street, like World Relief, which was founded here 80 years ago, who are dedicating tirelessly energy and effort and resources and thought to how we might, as a church, band together with other churches and reflect the heart of God for the refugee, the sojourner, and the immigrant. This is part of what it means to be the people of God. It is to be compassionate like He is compassionate. Let's move then secondly to be holy. In verse 28, the text shifts, and we get a few commandments here that are related more to this, less to the horizontal, which the first section and the third section are, but more to the vertical. Verse 28, you shall not revile God, nor curse a ruler of your people. And the word there for revile means to disrespect or to treat lightly, to sit lightly on. No, you are to treat God as though He is at the center of your life and very important, as well as a ruler who is an authority set up by God in some way. We get that same principle in Romans 13. And then you shall not delay to offer from the fullness of your harvest and from the outflow of your presses. That is to be eager to give to God from the first fruits, as we get lessons later in Leviticus about the first fruits, the first of your harvest, being handed up to the Lord in an offering to Him as an act of worship and devotion. This is about right relation, about devoting ourselves to our covenant King. And then the firstborn of your sons you shall give to me. You shall do the same with your oxen and with your sheep. 7 days it shall be with its mother. On the 8th day you shall give it to me. This is bringing back, of course, the narrative again. Why does Israel consecrate the firstborn? Because how were they set free from slavery in Egypt? That final strike of the death of the firstborn, that fateful night in Egypt 3 months before, that finally broke Pharaoh's iron grip upon them. But what happened to their firstborn? They were passed over by the blood of the Lamb. And as a result, in Exodus 13, we get those laws around the firstborn. And we shouldn't think here that this is somehow encouraging child sacrifice. No, the son will be ransomed by an animal. Even the donkey firstborn can be ransomed by a lamb, as we learn in chapter 13. But the point is, the very first, just like from the crops, the very first from the womb, is to be offered up to the Lord as an act of devotion and worship to Him. And then verse 31 gives the kind of overarching principle. We have it here. You shall be consecrated to me. More literally, it is people of holiness, you must be to me. Be holy. And we know from elsewhere in the Pentateuch that God urges His people to be holy. Why? Because He is holy. Leviticus 19:2. And that's quoted in 1 Peter 1, verse 16 as well. It applies to us today. Be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. And this is then applied in a peculiar way for us. You shall not eat any flesh that is torn by beasts in the field. You shall throw it to the dogs. This connects to the clean and unclean foods that would mark out God's people as distinct. Jesus declared all foods clean in Mark chapter 7. These don't apply to us anymore, but this was an unclean food, this beast that had been torn apart by other beasts, and so they had to feed it to an unclean animal that was a dog and not eat it themselves, which would have been, no doubt, a temptation to turn their torn-up ox into a barbecue of some kind. But they're told not to do that out of dedication to the Lord. All I want to point out, so these things turn vertically for us. I made this point last week, but I want to come back to it. And it's this deep integration in Old Testament law between the vertical and the horizontal. If sections 1 and 3, we'll see 3 in a moment, deal with the horizontal, this middle section here deals with the vertical. And what the point is, again, is there can be no properly ordered, just, flourishing society without a properly oriented worship and exclusive allegiance to the one true God. Right worship, holiness, dedication, consecration to the Lord is critical, essential for a rightly ordered, just, and compassionate society. And this point is made here as these few verses are sandwiched in between two sections that deal more with that just and compassionate society. We are to be holy, and we are to be holy because God is holy. Let's move to the third section, which has more to do with preserving justice, particularly in the legal setting, by a commitment to impartiality, to preserving impartiality. And verses 1 through 3 deal with the witness and the temptations a witness might face. There are five prohibitions here to the witness: not to give a false report, not to align with the wicked, to be a witness for one who is wicked, not to be swayed by the majority, whether in doing evil or in testifying falsely, and finally, not being partial to the poor out of misplaced sympathy. That is, you shouldn't just let the poor not be accountable for his or her actions because he or she is poor. You actually shouldn't be partial in that way, but rather should give that poor person his or her due. Then in verses 6 through 9, we get five prohibitions that are likely targeting those who are issuing judgments, probably the elders who would gather at the city gate and weigh the cases of people from their tribes and clans. The five prohibitions here are not taking advantage of the poor. So this kind of balances verse 3. In verse 6, they're not to take advantage of the poor who cannot defend himself. A poor person is vulnerable in legal cases, and we know that even in our culture today. And this is an urging not to take advantage of the vulnerability there. Keep far from a false charge. So don't tolerate a false charge. Don't misapply the penalty of death to the innocent or the righteous. Verse 8, don't take a bribe. A bribe blinds the clear-sighted and subverts the cause of those who are in the right. And also, a bribe disadvantages the poor. If a culture runs and administers justice based on money, then those without it will be at a disadvantage. So no bribes are allowed. And then verse 9, which actually mirrors verse 21, if you flip back and forth between them, almost identical. You shall not oppress a sojourner. You know the heart of a sojourner, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. This forms an inclusio, so this is a distinct section within the book of the covenant. Now, there's two verses in the middle that I didn't mention, which if you're paying attention, you no doubt noticed, and they're quite powerful. Some think that because of the legal context here, these verses, we've already had verses applied to a witness and then verses applied to a judge. Maybe these are verses that apply to the plaintiffs in a case who are against one another and enemies, or perhaps they apply more broadly just to neighborly relations in Israel. But let's look at those two verses together because they're quite powerful. If you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey going astray, you shall bring it back to him. If you see the donkey of one who hates you lying down under its burden, you shall refrain from leaving him with it. You shall rescue it with him. You remember what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5? But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. Returning the ox or donkey of your enemy to your enemy is the obligation that God places upon his people. Even though you don't like this person, even though you would classify this person who owns this ox or donkey as your enemy, you are not allowed in God's economy to walk by blindly. Rather, you're to take it back to that person. Maybe a better way of thinking about this, because not many of us have ox or donkeys anymore, is if you're walking by and you see an envelope of money and it has on the name on that envelope is "this belongs to" and fill in the blank of whoever your enemy might be, instead of just leaving it there or pocketing it yourself, you are to pick up that envelope and take it back and knock on your neighbor's or your enemy's door and say, "Here, I found this. This belongs to you." It's an extraordinary act of love and care for one that you would prefer perhaps not to love and care for. God loves or causes the rain to fall on the just and the unjust, Jesus says. And we too are to let our acts of kindness and compassion fall on those who we would consider friends and on those who we might consider enemies. Maybe this is a good place for us to draw toward a close. To be the people of God is to be called to be like God. It is to imitate Him. And in this section, God has urged His people to be compassionate as He is compassionate, to be holy, set apart for Him as He is holy, and to be just as He is just. And again, the impetus for all of this in the framing verses, the inclusio verses of this section, are what we read in verse 9 of chapter 23. You know the heart of a sojourner, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. You were rescued. You were delivered. You understood what it was like to be in a vulnerable and easily oppressed position. And I brought you out, God says. I rescued you. I had compassion upon you. I showed you mercy. I brought you here to this mountain to receive my law and to become my special possession, a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Remember this story. Remember your redemption. Remember your rescue. And now go and live like my people are to live, he says to them. That's what motivates them and moves them. Before we are called to be like God, God indeed has become like us, has he not? He took on flesh, as we will celebrate this evening. He entered into our place of captivity. He brought us out through his mighty hand. That mighty hand was expressed long ago in the strikes and blows against the nation of Egypt, in the parting of the sea that allowed them to walk through. But that mighty hand is all the more powerfully, even if paradoxically, expressed in the outstretched hands and arms of God in the flesh on the cross of Calvary, through which he defeats our enemies of sin and evil and death and liberates us from the deepest bondage that we could ever know, the deepest exploitation and oppression that we could ever experience against sin, from sin and evil. And he sets us free and calls us to himself and washes us clean and renews us and empowers us by his Spirit, now calling us to become like him as his priestly people in a world that he longs to bless, a world that he longs to come to know his compassion and his mercy and his justice that is expressed in and through the cross. And of course, his mercy above all that becomes known to so many who would turn to him and run to him by faith. What it means to be his people, and the law shows us this over and over again, we've just looked at one little piece, is it means that we are to be like him. There's no higher calling, no more joyous vocation. And thanks be to God that that is a calling that God empowers us to live by the gift of his Spirit. Let me close with Ephesians 5, verses 1 and 2. Paul writes, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Let's pray. How we pray, Father, that you would empower us by your Spirit to live into our vocation as your people, and to imitate you, and to walk in love. Father, we pray that you would help us to grow this week in compassion, in holiness, and in justice for your sake and for your glory, that more and more from the nations can come to know your love and grace and blessing in your Son, Jesus. We pray this in his name. Amen.